Well, this is the second in our series of five, looking through the book of Job. And chapter 19 is, in fact, our chapter this morning, but we'll start at the beginning to give us the context for our chapter. And before I even begin, I want to acknowledge that I've been so helped by John Piper's work on this section of Job. Indeed, without it, I would have been completely lost. So if you want to find out some more, then you can always go to his website, Desiring God's Ministries, I think it's called, Desiring God's Ministries. In the last few weeks, I've had the privilege of being involved in the lives of some very courageous people, people from this congregation who call themselves ordinary people, yet they are coping amazingly through the most extraordinary times of suffering. In the past weeks, I've found myself thrown into situations where people's lives have been turned upside down. Times of real celebration have been turned into a nightmare. Situations where suddenly and out of the blue the future has become very uncertain. Situations where people are experiencing extreme pain and some of them facing death. And it's been a privilege to have experienced the way these people have coped and not least of all to have just listened in as they've prayed. It's been amazing. It's been quite something to have been there, as it would have been quite something to have been with Job all those years ago. We saw last week how he'd been struck down. Calamity upon calamity came upon him. Speaking to someone a while ago, they'd been through a series of difficulties. They said to me, "I shudder now whenever the telephone rings. I hardly dare pick it up. Every time it rings, I expect to get more bad news." You've been through that sort of situation? And that's exactly what Job would have felt like. He was a very wealthy man, successful, respected, but in chapter 1, everything was stripped away from him. Do you remember the events of the opening chapter? First, in verses 13 to 15, raiders from a neighbouring country had stolen all his oxen and donkeys and killed all those employed to look after them. That news hadn't even had time to sink in verse 16, he was told that a freak storm had wiped out all his 7,000 sheep and killed all his shepherds. Barely had he heard that news, than someone else came to him in verse 17. Another raiding party from another country had stolen his 3,000 camels and murdered all those paid to look after them. And within minutes of hearing about that, as if it couldn't get any worse, it did. In verses 18 and 19, the news was broken to him that a mighty wind, a hurricane, a tornado, had flattened his son's house, killing Job's 10 children, all 10 children wiped out in a moment. Well, it's an understatement to say that it was a devastating series of events. And Job's response was astonishing in the light of all of that. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall depart. The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised." What an amazing response in the light of all that he'd gone through. And then verse 22 is very important for us to note. In this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Well, as if chapter 1 wasn't bad enough, in chapter 2, can you believe it gets worse? Look at verse 7. In verse 7, Job himself was afflicted with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. The poor chap was in agony. And despite his wife's suggestion in verse 9 to curse God and die, he replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman," verse 10. "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And then do you see the end of verse 10 again, very important for us to grab hold of. In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, can you imagine what it would have been like to have been with Job through all of that? Because that's what now happens. As we read on through this book from verse 11, we have a big glimpse of his friends joining him, of what it was to be with this man. Can you imagine what you would say to a man like that? One of the most difficult parts of my job is to get quite unexpectedly phone calls and to be asked to go into a crisis. Over the years I've encountered many different situations, perhaps someone in trouble with the police, another tragically bereaved, so sometimes called to the bedside of a dear dying soul, or perhaps the home of someone who's just been diagnosed with a terrible condition, maybe being asked to support a family that's just been ripped apart by an adulterous affair. All those sorts of situations are situations that I found myself in. And as I prepare to go into those situations, as I'm gathering my thoughts and gathering my things, I've taken to praying this prayer. Lord, help me not to say anything stupid. On the surface of it, it's not the deepest prayer you've ever met, not the sort of thing you'd expect from a clergyman. It's not a brilliant prayer, but I think it actually is a really important prayer. Because insensitive remarks when people are suffering can be so devastating. A word out of place can so easily heap pain on those already in real agony. And as we read the chapters that follow, and as we meet three of Job's friends, it becomes obvious that they knew nothing about the grief that can be caused by such poor counsel. Oh, it seems his friends had good intentions. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon Job, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. Yeah, Job's friends went to him to help him. And when they saw him, they barely recognized him because of his sores. It gives us a little glimpse of how bad his physical suffering was. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Job was so disfigured. His friends didn't know what to say to him. In fact, they all sat there for a week in verse 13. All four of them, the three friends and Job, for a week in verse 13, they sat there and didn't say a word to each other. Now again, you may relate to this. I certainly can. I've often found myself in that kind of situation, not knowing what to say, feeling that any words would be shallow and quite inadequate. Well, after 7 days, the silence is broken as Job pours out his heart to his friends. Chapter 3, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish in the night. It was said, a boy is born." Now, clearly, the weeks of relentless pain had taken their toll on Job. Now he asks the question, chapter 3, verse 11. "Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb?" He's in so much pain. He not only wished he were dead, he wished he'd never been born alive. And then when Job's three friends heard that from Job, they couldn't stay silent any longer. Eliphaz spoke first in chapters 4 and 5. He spells out a principle that runs all through the speeches of Job's comforters, which are the majority of the book. And the principle is there in chapter 4, verse 7. Although this is Eliphaz saying it, we'll see it again and again. Chapter 4, verse 7. "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I've observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it." Now do you see what Eliphaz is saying? He said that, and Job's other friends say the same later. Eliphaz said that suffering is the result of sin, and he also says prosperity the result of righteousness. So Job, your suffering must be the result of your sin. Now apart from that being horribly simplistic, you and I know that's not true. See, by the time we got to chapter 4 of Job, we know that Job's suffering is not a result of his sin. At the very beginning of this book, chapters 1 and 2, took us into the heavenlies. We saw it last week if you were here. And as we were taken into the heavenly realms, we became party to the dialogue between the Lord and Satan. Do you remember that? Where the Lord said in chapter 2, verse 3, he says the same thing in chapter 1, but just look at chapter 2, verse 3. "There is no one on earth like Job. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." So we know that Job's suffering is not a result of his sin. But that is exactly the accusation of his so-called friends. That's what Eliphaz says in chapter 4. And of course, that is how so many people look at life. "What have I done to deserve this?" How many times has that been said when calamity strikes? Do you see what it's saying? It springs from the idea that suffering is always a result of sin. What have I done to deserve this? But that thinking betrays such a shallow view of the world. It's a totally insufficient grasp of the fallenness of the world we live in. It's just not that simple. Indeed, can I appeal to us all that we avoid simplistic answers to the big question of suffering? It's a question I'm often asked by unbelievers. I'm sure you are too. It's a good question for today, isn't it, on this 60th anniversary of VE Day. Why is there so much suffering in the world? When people ask me that question, I say to them, can we find a couple of hours together to go through this? That's not a tactic to avoid answering the question. It's because it's not a question that can be answered quickly. You just can't answer it quickly. And it's because the Bible really does have so much to say on the subject. You need a long time to consider all of this. You can't deal with this question in sound bites. And you can't get to grips with such a question in a few minutes. You can't boil it down to a single sentence. That's exactly what Eliphaz wants to do. He thinks he can boil it all down to the simple thought that innocent people suffer, that innocent people don't suffer. So, Job, your suffering must be a result of your sin. Oh, for sure. Eliphaz has a slightly larger, more developed theology. He does say in chapter 4, verse 17, that all men are sinners. And he does say in chapter 5, verse 17, that suffering is sometimes the loving chastening of God. But he doesn't seem to take any of that into consideration as he speaks into Job's situation. For him, there's only one answer to Job's extreme suffering. You've sinned, mate. To be that ill and to have had that many bad things happen to you, you must have done something really, really bad. Now, it goes without saying, but it is worth saying, that the application of this theology is insensitive and very superficial. He implies that Job would be delivered if only he would commit his way to God. You can see that in chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. He's saying there, Job, commit your way to the Lord and you'll be right. But it's so insensitive and it's just not true. And those same insensitivities and superficial theologies abound in the church today. See, as I've been reading through this week, it makes me realize that Eliphaz and Bildad and all these other friends of Job are not in the past. They're not hidden in church history in Job's day. They're around today. If only you have faith, then you'd be healed. It's terribly hurtful. It was said to my grandmother. She was a believer. But she was old. She was in her 80s when that was said to her. The diseases she had were not going to go away. She was going to die as an old lady. But a bunch of Christians, just like Job's friends, I'm sure they were well-meaning, went into the home she was in and said to her, we'll pray for you, and if you have enough faith, you'll be healed. It's so cruel. It raises expectations. And how many people have had that said to them and then felt guilty when they're not healed, feeling it's their fault because they can't muster enough faith? It's a completely misunderstanding of what faith is anyway. But you see how awful that is? Look, when I'm ill, and, you know, I'm a bloke, so I don't cope with illness very well. You know, I know that's true. I'm pathetic when I'm ill. I'm pathetic other times as well, but particularly when I'm ill. I don't have to be very ill to want loads of sympathy. And all I can manage from my so-called deathbed, that isn't really at all a deathbed, is please make me better, Lord. It's pathetic, isn't it? But the point is simple. When we're suffering, we need people to be praying for us, not telling us that we haven't got enough faith. Of course, there are times when our sickness is a result of our sin. The Bible does say that. And then we do need to be repenting. But that's not the case all the time. And we know that it certainly wasn't the case for Job. That's why chapters 1 and 2 are so important. Friends, when we spend time with people who are suffering, let's beware of trite platitudes and simplistic answers when we don't have the full picture. And often, dare I say, usually, we don't know why people suffer the way they suffer. We don't have the full picture. We're not usually taken into heaven to have a little glimpse as we were here. So you see, a little Bible verse out of context is so unhelpful. Even when we're quoting the Bible correctly, you see, Eliphaz here was saying true things. But if it's not given to the right person, it can actually be untrue. That's what's happening here. You look at chapter 5, verse 17. Eliphaz says, "Blessed is the man whom God corrects." So he says to Job, 5:17, "Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." Well, that's true, but it wasn't true for Job's suffering. He wasn't being disciplined. We know that. Chris Wright said to me on Thursday, because of this thought, he said, "Bible verses wrongly applied become false." Do you hear that? Very helpful, isn't it? Bible verses wrongly applied become false. Yes, Eliphaz said true things that were in the Bible, from the Bible, true Bible verses, but it was not true to apply them to Job. So we must be so careful when it comes to speaking to others who are suffering. And of course, to boil it all down to "you suffer because you sin" is always far too simplistic. It doesn't answer the big, hard questions. It doesn't answer why some people suffer in an extraordinary way, even though they have not sinned in an extraordinary way. And it doesn't answer why some people prosper in an extraordinary way, even though they are extraordinary sinners. So Job, knowing this, protests his innocence. At the end of chapter 6, verse 10, he wants his friends to know that he has not denied the words of the Holy One. But even though he protests his innocence, his friends don't listen. They will not listen. And as we turn to chapter 8, it's now the time of Bildad the Shuhite. And we find here now that if Eliphaz's words were bad enough, Bildad is even more vehement in taking Eliphaz's line, the party line, through these verses. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. Bildad says, "Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right?" Then listen to this. This is so insensitive. "When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin." Job, your children were guilty of sin. That's why they were crushed alive. What a thing to say. We know it's not true. What a thing to say anyway. And then as for you, Job, you've not been pure and you've not called on the Lord as you should. Chapter 8, verse 11. "Can papyrus grow tall where there is no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing and uncut, they wither more quickly than grass. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless." Bildad says, "Job, you're like a withering plant because you've forgotten God." But again, we know that's not true. Remember in chapter 1 and 2 how the Lord said that there is no one on earth like Job. He's blameless and upright. No, it doesn't mean he's never sinned. But before the Lord, because he was a believer, he was blameless and upright. This suffering is not coming upon him because of specific sin. Well, while Job doesn't know why this is all happening to him, he does know that Bildad's scandalous remarks are just not true. And what I found most interesting about this study through this week is that Job has the presence of mind to refute these simplistic theologies. Now, remember what Job is going through. He is suffering terribly. When I'm just a little bit ill, I can't think clearly. He is suffering terribly. And yet he has the presence of mind to answer them. See, look at chapter 9, verse 21. 9:21, he says, "Although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life." And then this is the key verse. "It's all the same. That is why I say, he, God, destroys both the blameless and the wicked." Now, do you see what's going on there? Job says suffering doesn't only come to the wicked. Oh no, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Job's got that clear. And we know that's the case. Thousands of Christians suffer just because they are Christian. And thousands of people prosper even though they ignore the Lord all their lives. Job knows that. And in such suffering, Job's presence of mind is very impressive. He's in total agony, yet he's already worked out his theology of suffering beforehand. That's why he was able to stand against these false theologies that his friends threw at him. It's a great lesson for us. If we're going to stand when suffering comes, we've got to work out our theology before it comes to us. I've seen people really struggle because they haven't worked out a theology of suffering, and then when it comes on them, they're desperately trying to, but you can't think clearly at that time. It's impossible to do it then. We've got to work it out now, if we're not suffering, so that when hard times come, we can stand. If you're not suffering at the moment, then now's the time to get to grips with this big issue of suffering. Let me suggest a few books if you want to do some reading. I think this would be the best one to grab hold of. It's been helpful for me. How Long, O Lord, by Don Carson. Reflections on Suffering and Evil. Very, very, not an easy read. Very, very helpful. That would be a great book to read. Maybe you want to start with something a bit more simple. And this is a good book. Tragedy to Triumph, Frank Retief. Very moving, especially the first opening chapter. As you read this, you begin to discover that he wrote this book off the back of a church service being wrecked and blown up by terrorists. And this is his response to that, a Christian response to trials and suffering, Tragedy to Triumph, Frank Retief. Or indeed, you could get hold of this book, Richard Bue's book, Does God Reign? Looking at the big question, is God really in control? Is the Lord Almighty really sovereign? Because that's often the big question, isn't it, behind the question of suffering. Is God really still in control? We've got to believe he is, or we're in all sorts of trouble. Does God reign? Well, they'd be good books to read, to get our theology straight. These are huge issues, and we've got to put our minds to them. So we've got to get some key things in place, but it will take time. Are you ready to do some reading? See, can I appeal that we rediscover reading good books? We've got to make the effort to get to grips with significant Christian works, not just flighty paperbacks. There are far too many Christian books in Christian circles that have been written by the likes of Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite. I don't want to listen to their theology, but they're in print. No, we need to read good stuff now so that when the day of trial comes, we can stand firm. That's what's so very impressive about Job. He's done his reading. And that's why he can stand up to these friends who believe that personal suffering is always the result of personal sin. So Job insists before the Lord that he is not guilty in chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. But despite Job's insistence, Job's third friend, Zophar, repeats the party line. And can you believe it, even more harshly than either Eliphaz or Bildad. Very briefly, look at Zophar as he rebukes Job for claiming to be innocent. Chapter 11, verse 4. You say to God, my beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you. Isn't that horrible? Zophar told Job then to put his sin away so that God might restore him. Chapter 11, verse 14. If you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand firm and without fear. He says, repent, Job, and you'll be restored. It's all too easy. And there's no need to look it up, but if you want to take notes and look at it, this thing comes again and again and again. In chapter 15, verse 20, Eliphaz says the same thing. In chapter 18, verse 5, Bildad says the same thing. In chapter 20, verse 5, Zophar says the same thing. And it's all preposterous. Remember, we know because we've heard from the lips of the Lord that Job is a good man. Job follows the Lord, yet he suffers far worse things than many wicked people suffer. And so by the time we arrive at chapter 19, and you'll be pleased to know this is not just a very long introduction. We haven't got a long time now. I'm not going to put you through that suffering. By the time we arrive at chapter 19, Job has been tormented by his friends. Look at verse 2. How long will you torment me and crush me with your words? 10 times now you've reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. They've crushed him by their insensitive remarks and their superficial theology. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if there are not quite a lot of people here who are Christians who've been hurt and crushed by people just like these friends. horrible. And while Job knows that what they say isn't right, he still hasn't got any answers for his suffering at this point. You see, at times it seems that heaven is silent. Look at verse 7 of chapter 19. Though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response. It seems that heaven is silent at times, and at times when you're going through suffering, it feels as if the Lord is actually against you. That's how Job feels in verse 8. He's blocked my way so that I cannot pass. He's shrouded my paths in darkness. He stripped me from my honour and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I'm gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. Can you imagine what it's like to be without any hope? Verse 11, his anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. That's how it seems, doesn't it? Job just can't understand what God is doing. He won't stop believing that the Lord is sovereign. That would be disastrous, but he can't understand it. Oh yeah, the Bible has much to say about injustice in the world. The Lord has revealed much to us. But for Job, as he suffers, it seems there are no answers for his personal suffering. Maybe we'll know in eternity. Maybe we won't. So Job is left with this feeling that heaven is silent. And he felt not only that heaven was silent, but that the whole world was against him. Have you felt that feeling when you've been through suffering? I bet some of you have. Look at verse 13. He feels that everybody he knows and loves is against him. Verse 13, he has alienated my brothers from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My kinsmen have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. My friends and my maidservants count me a stranger. They look upon me as an alien. I summon my servant, but he doesn't answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I don't know why, but I love that verse. It's strange, isn't it? Sounds like the first line of an advert for toothpaste, doesn't it? But anyway, my breath is offensive to my wife. I'm loathsome to my brothers. Even the little boys scorn me when I appear. They ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. You see, when people are going through real suffering, it does seem to them sometimes as if all their friends have deserted them. It feels so lonely. Why do people do that? Well, why do they feel like that? I think there's a number of reasons. Sometimes it's because your friends don't know what to say to you, so they avoid you. Sometimes they say such insensitive and hurtful remarks, like Job's friends. Then you wish they'd avoided you. Sometimes just the pure pressure of ongoing suffering takes its toll on relationships, that marriages break up and friendships crack up under the strain. Now, sometimes it's hard with friends when you're suffering, as people get on with life and get back to normal. You see, it's one of the hardest things for the bereaved. After the funeral, the cards and telephone calls cease. The kind visitors and the flowers stop coming. And everyone else goes on with life as they always did, but for the bereaved, life is never the same again. And then they begin to feel bitter inside because everyone else is getting on with life, but you are feeling crushed inside. It's not getting any better, not with time. How dare they go on with life when I'm hurting so much? Well, there's all those sorts of reasons, I think, that are going on here in verses 13 to 19. Whatever the reason, in those verses, Job feels so lonely through his suffering. There's no one my friend, there's no one understand. So as we come right to the end of this chapter, what keeps us going when our friends have said such ridiculous things, such hurtful things? What keeps us going in suffering when heaven is silent? What keeps us going when we're suffering and you feel cut off from everyone around you? Well, look at these marvellous verses in chapter 19, verses 23 to 27. Along with chapter 1, verse 21, remember that verse, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Along with that verse, I reckon these are the most famous verses in the book of Job. Verse 23. Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Yeah, these verses spell out the certainty of the coming Messiah. At a purely theological level, these words are amazing. Tucked away in this Old Testament book is the certainty of a Redeemer. A Redeemer who will walk the earth, verse 25. At the certainty of the resurrection, see verse 26. Job knows that he will meet the Redeemer after his skin has been destroyed, the resurrection hope. And the certainty that the resurrection will be a bodily resurrection, verse 26 again. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. They're amazing theological statements, but they are so much more than theological statements. This is what keeps Job going. He is sure that there's a Redeemer. He's sure that he will be redeemed from all his suffering and all his sin. And Job is sure that beyond the grave he will meet this Redeemer. Job is sure that as a believer, his future is life and light and not death and darkness. And of course, if you've ever been through real suffering for a long time, and indeed at some point you will get your life when there will be no healing, if you've ever been through that, if you don't have this hope, it just looks like death and darkness to them. No, he knew it was life and light. He knew there was a wonderful day to come, and Job longs for that day. At the end of verse 27, how my heart yearns within me for that day. And of course, what Job knew, we know as an even greater certainty. We've got so much more than Job. The Redeemer, Jesus, has stood on the earth. He did rise from death. He died and rose again. And we know that his death was a bodily resurrection. So we too, as we connect ourselves to him, can be sure that through death we too will be raised to bodily life, just as Job says here. With the New Testament facts about Jesus' life, his death and resurrection, our certainty should be so much greater. Well, let me ask you, do you have that same certainty? Do you yearn for that day? If you are going through real suffering, then you will yearn for that resurrection morning. How my heart yearns within me. Are you suffering? Well, will you take comfort from these verses? If you're not suffering, will you with me get these truths in place so that when we do suffer, we'll be able to stand through our suffering? Job's confidence doesn't solve all his theological conundrums. He is still utterly perplexed as to why he should suffer so terribly. And his suffering continues. He's still materially destitute. He still has the pain of the loss of his family. And he still endures the excruciating physical pain of the sores on his body. But Job's confidence of the new life after death does make all the difference for him. It enables him to hold fast to the conviction that the Lord is sovereign. That whatever he's heard from these other people, he holds on to the conviction that God is good and just. And whatever he's heard from these other people, he knows that there is much more to life than this. All this suffering. Let's pray together. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. How my heart yearns within me. Heavenly Father, in those times when we've had bad counsel, in those times through suffering when heaven seems to be silent, and in those times through suffering when it seems as if we're all alone, as if the whole world is against us, we pray that we would know these great truths of the living Redeemer, of the resurrection from the dead, of the bodily resurrection, and of a life to come that will be free from all suffering and pain and mourning and crying and death. How our heart yearns for that day. Help our eyes to be fixed on it now, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.